Pastor Sam lives in Myanmar, Southeast Asia, and he often accompanies his wife to market days where she sells fruit and vegetables. While she's doing that, he takes the opportunity to talk to local people about the gospel, to introduce them to Jesus. That was going along all very well until the authorities in the area noticed that there'd been a fairly large spike in the number of Christians. And they found the epicenter of that was at the markets, and the cause of that was Pastor Sam. So they decided to arrest him. Pastor Sam got wind of this, so disappeared. But instead, they arrested his wife, burned their stock of Bibles. Pastor Sam heard about this and returned and took his place in custody. They let the wife go, and he served 2 months of hard labour for telling people about Jesus. A Christian leader in Myanmar has said this is not uncommon. Things like this are happening more and more, and they have asked us to pray for endurance, that Christians going through this kind of thing might stay firm and might stay strong. As they've asked for prayer, I think that would be a very good thing to do, following this example I've given you. So let me pray and then we'll continue on. Father, you are Lord of heaven and earth, and we rejoice in the news of conversions in Myanmar. We pray for the strengthening of your children, especially Pastor Sam and his wife and close supporters. We remember that promise in Nehemiah 8, where you tell your people, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And we pray that that might be the experience of your persecuted people, not just in Myanmar, but all over this world, and that they might continue to encourage one another. May Pastor Sam's witness and ministry grow exceedingly under your providential hand. Amen. That's just one example of many from the Voice of the Martyrs website, which is a terrific website to remain grounded and understand what Christianity in our world today is going through and to remain in prayer. But it's an important question, thinking about such things, to ask ourselves, what's the greatest cost you have borne for the gospel? Have a think about that. If you're a bit older, maybe it was when you were at school or at university. Maybe that's actually happening to you right now. Maybe you're scratching your head and struggling to think of what that might look like. Have you ever lost a job because you're a Christian? Or not got a job because of your faith? Lost your freedom? Lost a limb? Lost your life? Obviously not. We're all here. But if you're similar to me with that first question, that greatest cost, we know that it's incomparable to what we read is happening to our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. They're the costs that they bear daily for the sake of the name that they carry. In our passage today, it's a little bit like Paul has lumped all of his experiences together and is hitting us all with them at once. He's making a point by doing it. But the list is awful. The trials that he had to go through, prison, floggings, stoning, shipwrecks, to name a few. I've had absolutely none of them happen to me. And yes, he's had them piled upon each other. The cost of discipleship can be high. And it ought not take us by surprise if and when things happen. In a very extended prayer in the Gospel of John, Jesus prays for his disciples. John 17, he prays, Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're probably verses that many of you are familiar with and have heard those words. What we often forget is the verse that precedes that, where Jesus says, Father, I pray these things so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. In other words, joy is attached to hate. Joy is attached to suffering. Jesus doesn't pray, Father, let them escape this suffering, deliver them from this suffering, take them out of this world. He prays that we might grow in joy because of it. C.S. Lewis, a great author, put it this way. We were promised sufferings. They're part of the program. We were even told, blessed are they that mourn. And I accept that. I've got nothing in my life that I hadn't bargained for. Of course, it's different when the thing happens to oneself, not to others, and in reality, not imagination. Maybe you think of suffering and trials as those things which happen to others. And therefore, I'd ask the question, what are you prepared for that suffering to be? And how will you respond when that happens? Because undoubtedly, it's creeping up on us pretty rapidly. I was speaking to a church member during the week about something we'd read in the paper. It was about a group called the Flat Earth Society. These are people that believe the earth is flat. It's real, it's genuine group. And apologies if you belong to this. Our world laughs at groups like that because it is so outrageous. It's a ridiculous group. We know that. But here's the thing. More and more people in our culture are putting Christians in a very similar category. How are you going to deal with that? Because as people in this world wander further and further away from the truth, they hate those who belong to the truth. That's what we're promised in the Gospel of John. We will all feel the pain of rejection and scorn for bearing the name of Christ, more and more. And I don't want to diminish that simply because when we compare ourselves to brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, it's really not that much, because it's actually what Paul was experiencing in Corinth. Paul was experiencing rejection and scoffing and questioning and denying from the false teachers and starting to get that also from the Corinthian church themselves. So we're there with Paul on that one. So a really good question for us to ask is, how do we respond when opposition comes our way? Because I think the default for most of us is we get defensive. We get affronted. We take it personally. We can get angry. And so we need to actually have a look and see how Paul responds, particularly in this section today. But the very simple answer is this. Paul didn't care for himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I care very little if I'm judged by you, Corinthians, or by any human court. I only care what God thinks of me. That's a pretty good default position, isn't it? It's not easy to do. But on the other hand, I also want to say Paul cared deeply for the Corinthians, for to reject him, as they were beginning to do, was to reject the message that he bore, was to reject Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 2 of the passage before ours today, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. He wanted to present this church, the church he'd planted, to Christ. People that had gone from unbelief to belief, that had gone from death to life, that had gone from destruction to salvation. And yet right now he finds that they're slipping away again. And he's jealous for them, for God's sake. And so what Paul is seeking to do is to turn the Corinthians back to Christ, to turn the way they were thinking from a worldly way of thinking to a Christ-like way of thinking. We're in the middle of an extended argument by Paul. Chapters 10, 11 and 12 are pretty much all this one argument. So in Bible study, you'll find that you will cover some of this material over and over. And his argument basically is, stop thinking the way the world is thinking. Stop glorying in the things the world thinks of. They look at human strength and skill and success, but rather rejoice in weakness. For in weakness, God will show his strength. And that argument will culminate particularly in next week's passage when we get to that. So, if you weren't here last week, which was the first part of this extended argument, Paul's argument in chapter 10, the first half of chapter 11, is that the Corinthians are using the wrong criteria to judge and assess preachers and ministry and Paul. These false teachers have come in, who Paul ironically dubs super apostles, and they've come in and they're impressive. They're impressive in person, they're impressive in rhetoric, they're impressive in what they're promising. Sort of the complete opposite to how Paul comes across. He, it seems, was not that impressive in person in these things. But Paul immediately condemns their boasting. Chapter 10, verse 17, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. But here's the problem. Paul has sort of backed himself into a corner. The super apostles have come in, they're comparing themselves to him. They're saying how much better they are, how much better their ministry is. They're wanting to undermine Paul and his authority and replace it with theirs. How does Paul win back the Corinthians without doing the same thing, without saying, well, hang on, let's look at them, let's look at me, let's compare the two? How does he do that without boasting? And the answer is he can't. He's in a difficult spot. He's repeatedly said that self-praise, self-boasting is useless. It's worthless. But at the moment, it's all the Corinthian church is listening to. So as much as he hates it, he's going to have to go there. And he's going to have to do some boasting. But as we saw when we read it, it's not quite what they were expecting. Let's have a look at his introduction, because his introduction, it's sort of tricky, but hopefully given that context, it will make sense. His introduction for why he has to boast is verses 16 to 18. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. It's the closest Paul gets to apologising for what he's about to write. Maybe if I paraphrase it, it's something like that. Dear Corinthians, time out. I'm going to do what I've told you not to do. I'm going to boast. Jesus would not do this, but Paul, the fool, must. But I'm not a fool. I'm only going to boast because that's all you understand, because that's all you're listening to. It's the way of the world. It's not the way of God, but hear me out. That's really what he's trying to say. And you can tell he's uncomfortable doing this. Verse 23. The little bit in brackets, you probably normally think, what? What's he mean by that? He says, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. He's actually not enjoying this. It's not what he wants to do, but he has to. It's hard to understand this passage without really understanding the context. The super apostles were into constant self-promotion, a little bit like some politicians around the world you might think of. It's still not uncommon. But to be fair, it wasn't just them. It was actually the culture of the day. This was very common. You read any of the books written then, usually by the victors, that basically lists their achievements. It lists what they've done. It lists how good they are. There was a group around at this time called Sophists, S-O-P-H-I-S-T-S, from the Greek Sophia, meaning wisdom, and they were wisdom teachers. And the idea was that they needed to gather followers, they needed to gather disciples, and the more they had, the more successful they would be, the better known they'd be, the more money they would receive. And the way they did that was by talking themselves up, was by saying how wonderful their cleverness was and their virtues were and why you should follow them. And that's what the false teachers have come along and are doing to the Corinthians. And that's what the Corinthians are lapping up. And so before Paul launches into his own boasting, he actually needs to point the finger at the Corinthians and say, you've got it very, very wrong. Verse 19, you gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. Irony, irony. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit we were too weak for that. Again, ironic statement. We were too weak to treat you like they're treating you. Again, paraphrase, you Corinthians, you think you're so wise, so mature, so discerning, but look at yourselves. In your great wisdom, you have taken on such fools as these false apostles, and you've made them your teachers. You've made them your leaders. You've got it wrong. Very, very wrong. Now, Paul's ready to start the comparison. So in verse 22, he gives three questions which are all to do with heritage. Are they Hebrews? Are they Israelites? Are the false teachers Israelites? Are they Abraham's descendants? And Paul's answer to that all is, well, I'm all of these things too. But under his breath, he's actually, I can promise you, going whoop-de-doop-de-doo. You see, to the Corinthians, pedigree, heritage, mattered. It was important. And Paul had it. He was a blue-blood Jew. You can read about in Philippians 3. He had two Jewish parents. He had been trained as a Pharisee. But did Paul care about that? Well, he's using it here because it's going to help the cause of the gospel, but big picture, no, he didn't care at all. In Philippians 3, he said, all of this is garbage compared to knowing Christ. That's what mattered. But for now, he must present his heritage to the Corinthians. His fourth question, it's a little different. Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? Are these super apostles servants of Christ? I am more. Now, we should answer the question, are they servants of Christ? Well, Paul's already told us they're not. Back in verse 15, they're servants of Satan. They're not actually believers. They're leading people astray. So again, this is a bit of an ironic question. They claim to be servants of Christ, or maybe you Corinthians, by your criteria, have made them servants of Christ, or something like that. Okay, so now we've reached the point where Paul can go on and he can launch and he can say, what a wonderful apostle he is. And there's so much he can say. And would it be boasting? I don't know, to be the truth. Something like, I've travelled more miles. I've planted more churches. I've preached to more people. I've taught in more countries. I've written more letters. I've made more converts. I've raised more money. I've done more miracles than any of these people. And that would all be absolutely true. And it would have gone down very well, because that's a bit like the lists of self-praise that were very, very common. But he doesn't even come close. There is absolutely no list of self-praise, but instead a list of sufferings and trials and defeats. It's a giant parody. He's mocking these lists of self-praise that are common amongst public figures. Now, we need to be careful here. We read that list of all the things that Paul went through, and our first reaction is, wow, good on you, Paul. You suffered for the gospel. You did what you had to do. I remember in Sunday school I was taught 2 Corinthians 11. We went through each of these things, and I think it was labelled something like the exciting adventures of Paul the Apostle. It's really not that exciting. But you know what? When his audience would have read this, that would not have been their reaction. Remember, it's a completely different culture. Paul's opponents would have seen these boasts as signs of weakness. as signs of failure, even as signs of stupidity. Paul didn't have enough sense to keep himself out of trouble. That's how they would have read these things. This is a very risky line of argument by Paul. It may not have worked, but he is determined to invert human boasting and only boast about the things that display his weakness. And the climax verse for this whole passage is verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. That's a huge statement. That would have been a massive slap in the face to the church then and to the false apostles. But we need to ask the question, why? Why boast of weakness rather than strength? When we are confronted with scorn and mocking, surely we want to appear strong. But Paul's happy to appear weak. The answer is in the passage that we'll look at next week. And the answer essentially is, when I am weak, God's strength is on display. God's strength rests on us. It is the mighty God who works in our weaknesses. And that, friends, is a completely different way to what I suspect most of us think about life. Let me give you two think points to finish. If you don't like the Bible study this week, just use these two. I'm sure it's an excellent Bible study, Brian. Haven't read it yet. Two think points to finish, and then a final quick summary in case you're still lost. I know it's possible. I can get to the end of a sermon and be lost. That's okay. Here's the two think points. When you're attacked, when you're laughed at, how should you respond? We need an answer to that because it's going to happen more and more. When you're attacked, when you're laughed at, for the sake of the gospel, how should you respond? And secondly, how has ungodly boasting crept into your life? And how can you speak in such a way that what you say does not point to you, but points to God? And that is not easy, but it's something that we need to practice. Here's my summary. Paul's under attack. And that ultimately means the gospel's under attack. The arguments against Paul are worldly arguments. Paul's not that impressive in person. He's not that great a narrator. He's timid. He's not charging for his message. Therefore, his message can't be worth anything. Paul's response is, you Corinthians are looking at the wrong standards. You are judging things by worldly standards. And if you do that, you will come to the wrong Jesus. You will miss out on the gospel. The real Jesus is unimpressive, even foolish to the world. The real Jesus is servanthood and humiliation and death. But through that, through the cross, power and victory and glory. You Corinthians love boasting, but boasting is for fools. If you're going to boast, boast only in the Lord. But if boasting is all you're going to listen to, here goes. And I will give you a far more impressive list than any super apostle will. But it won't be the list you're expecting. Won't be the list of my achievements. It will be the list of my sufferings, because that is what I rejoice in. Because in that, God's strength shines forth. That's pretty much the argument. You're probably all wishing I started with that and got rid of the rest. Sorry about that. Brothers and sisters, let me conclude. Brothers and sisters, that, of course, is the way of following Jesus, isn't it? Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. walk in his footsteps, rejoice in our weaknesses, because in our weaknesses is God's strength, God's power, and we boast in that. We boast in the cross which is foolish to the world, but to those who believe is the power and the wisdom of God, and that is where our confidence lies, not in ourselves, but in the mighty, mighty work of Jesus Christ. That's where our confidence lies. And friends, as we take hold of that perspective, you can be filled with joy, knowing that you are free to be weak and foolish and ordinary in the eyes of the world. But in reality, you are people whose lives point to an extraordinary God. That's what we want to point to, and that's what we want to boast in. Let me pray. Father, please help us to be humble, because it is not us, but it is you. We have not saved ourselves, but you have. Please help us to be humble when our faith is laughed at. Please help us so to respond that we will point people to the God who loves them. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his example of how he responded both to false teachers and to a wavering church. Thank you that he chose to boast only in weakness and so point to the extraordinary God who sustained him and who gave him the strength to carry on. May we also do that for your glory. Amen.